Amen. You may be seated. And if you've got your Bible, would you turn with me now to the letter to the Hebrews, or there's the text for today's sermon on page 9 in your bulletin there. I'm just going to back up and read the four preceding verses just to give us a little context here. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He's inherited is more excellent than theirs. And now the text, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Be with us now, our Father, and move in our hearts as we hear. In Jesus we pray. Amen. In the opening of his book titled Mediated, Thomas de Zengotita relates that on the afternoon of November 22nd, 1963, he was in a dance studio of an acting school in Manhattan. And there were about 20 or 30 acting students in the room, and they were kind of milling around waiting for their class to begin, and all of a sudden someone stuck her head in the door and said, "The president has been shot. We're not sure how serious it is," and ducked back out. A couple moments later, someone, Thomas de Zengotita says he's not sure who it was, said, "It's an improv." You guys know what an improv is. We've just been thrown a scenario. We've got to act it out. And so they start digging in sort of deep in their mental files of how you respond to this sort of thing, the various sort of schools of thought about how to work an improv, and some of them began to sort of practice the more kind of dark, angry, moody response, and some of them the more like tragic, wailing response. And then all of a sudden, the person stuck her head back in the door and said, "The president is dead." And they knew this woman had actually been quite an actor in her own time. And so everyone immediately went into the theatrics. Full-scale, film-worthy responses. Some of them, you know, weeping and wailing on the floor, sobbing, "The president's been shot." Some of them like sort of raging and brooding, "How could this happen?" And like having all these acting improv responses to this thing they thought they had just been pitched. Eventually, somebody came back into the room and realized what was happening and began to set the record straight. "No, you don't understand. The president is dead." And they brought in transistor radio, and Thomas de Zengotita puts it rather drolly, "Reality was reestablished." Talk about a cringe-worthy moment as you try to figure out how to respond to an actual assassination after you've just been doing an improv. It is possible to be convinced that something is an improv when actually it is deadly serious reality. I just want you to think about that for a second. It is possible to think something is an improv, we're acting out a script, when actually it is deadly serious reality. These readers, these first readers of this letter, when they heard the news about the Jesus event, what had happened with Jesus of Nazareth, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension to the Father. When they heard that news, they believed it. We're told there in verses 3 and 4 in chapter 2, the last two verses we read, Jesus, of course, himself had declared what he was here to do, and then those disciples who heard him eventually came to these readers and to the apostle, whoever it is who's writing the letter, the writer and the readers, heard from these disciples about the Jesus event, and, you know, God was doing all kinds of signs and wonders in those days and giving gifts to the Holy Spirit to confirm this was really the truth. It was announced to these people, and they believed it. They really believed that Jesus' work from his birth as a baby to his enthronement at the Father's right hand, they really believed that that had permanently changed the world and changed the world's future. As much as the assassination of JFK changed the world, it's never been the same since. It radically altered the future of our country and international events. You know, similarly, I suppose we could say, these people believed, they really believed that this Jesus event had happened and that it had changed the world. But it's interesting now that the writer is concerned about drift. Because Jesus is no longer visible. And the glory days of the early church are now past. Things kind of quieted down over those decades between Jesus going back to the Father and, you know, some 30 years later, maybe when this is written roughly. Things have kind of quieted down. I mean, in those heady days back in Jerusalem, man, I mean, they would take like handkerchiefs from Peter, and they would take it to the sick, and just touching that handkerchief, people would be like healed. It was like God was doing awesome things, and that's kind of simmered down now. And Jesus is not to be found, of course. He's gone. He's back with his Father. And what is visible, what is very much visible to these readers, is the powerful religious establishment of Second Temple Judaism, the form of Judaism that formed around that Second Temple that Herod the Great built, that was still very much operating and very much visible. And, you know, for these, many of these readers were probably originally Jews, and they had converted to follow Jesus. But as they were looking at, you know, that magnificent temple and the priests and the sacrifices and you know, just the comfortable, familiar rituals and traditions, you know, the recitations of Torah, the community, it's all been taken away from them now. So you've got no Jesus to see, not a lot of miracles going on now, and, you know, Second Temple Judaism is still flourishing, it would seem, and they're just, their lives now, following Jesus, they're lonely, they're uprooted, and they're facing militant hostility from the Jews, sometimes from their own families and countrymen, as well as pagans, pagan political leaders, you know, the religious establishments against them, the political establishments largely against them. Christianity is not a recognized religion in the Roman Empire at this time. It's very much like modern Muslim converts who come to Christ in Muslim, Islam-dominated lands. They're often in this same position of just tremendous isolation and loneliness and cultural disenfranchisement. And so it was one thing for these Christians now, they've started following Jesus, it's one thing for them to realize, okay, Second Temple Judaism is stuck in old news. It's stuck in like a former chapter of God's revelation to his people, but it would have been so tempting at times when, you know, you're kind of just going through your worship stuff and you don't see Jesus and there's not miracles happening and all this very visible, powerful stuff's happening in Judaism. It would have been very, very easy for them just to want to slide back into what's familiar, into what feels like old slippers that fit well. And there's no cost. You're not going to lose your life or have your possessions taken from you or be ostracized if you go back. That was their temptation to drift. What's our temptation to drift? We're tempted to drift. Not because of Second Temple Judaism pulling us back. I think our temptations are more along the lines of De Zengo Tita's fellow students, because what is visible in our time is not the powerful religious establishment of Second Temple Judaism, but what is visible now is a powerful irreligious establishment. An establishment, a cultural moment in which the mood, and I don't know if we can even see how much this mood, like clammy cold, just kind of seeps into you as a person living in it. There's a mood in our time that everything in the world can be explained, and everything needed for a fulfilling human life can be found without looking beyond the world. You guys with me? Everything can be explained, or if not yet, it will be eventually. And everything you need for a really fulfilling life can be found without looking beyond the world. That's the mood of our time. It's just assumed now. Now, some people may find some personal enrichment from playing the roles that are offered by a religious script. People would look at you guys coming in here and say, you know what, maybe this is psychologically satisfying for you to kind of come in. It makes you feel like there's a little bit of something above and beyond your life. You're not just kind of stuck in the grind. And we understand, you know, we're not anti-religious. You can come in here and kind of, you know, pull out your religious script and play your, you know, live-action role-playing thing you do in church. And we understand that might be like your thing and be helpful for you. But we all understand that the objects of religious faith are almost certainly not real, and they are certainly not necessary for a satisfying, fulfilling life. We all know that because people are having a grand time without religion, a grand time without God. So you can do your thing if you want, but the mood is you certainly can't prove anything you believe is actually real, and it probably isn't, and you can have a perfectly fine life without it. That is the mood. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters. When everything, all of the sort of basic dynamics of the society you live in make it seem as if your faith is an improv. You've got a your community has generated a religious script. You've got your little self-selected roles. And when everything is telling you, like at not explicitly, but just kind of the mood is, we all know what's going on here is an improv. You are role-playing. It raises a doubt, and many of you who are younger, especially growing up in this, are going to feel this if you don't already. It raises this nagging doubt in the back of your mind. Is this faith thing that I profess to believe, that we just recited in the Nicene Creed, is that really just a substitute to make me feel better for the fact that I can't necessarily have everything I want right here and now in the real world? Do you guys ever have the feeling when you walk out the door on Sunday afternoon, I'm going back to reality? Kind of like coming off vacation. Well, that was fun. Back to reality. And many of you, by the time you get to the parking lot, are going to feel like, I'm going back to reality now. That's the mood. That's the drift. Now, the writer knows what we need to stay on course, what we need to fight the currents, is a fresh encounter with Jesus and with what he calls such a great salvation there in chapter 2. We need to encounter afresh Jesus and the great salvation that he accomplished. And we need also to encounter something else, and that is the flip side of the coin, the such a great disaster if we veer off course, because he utters these ominous words, how shall we escape if we neglect this? If we neglect this. Now, here's the problem. The opening encouragement he gives here to help his readers stay on course is just about meaningless to us. Angels play absolutely no role in any part of our modern thought world that I know of. Maybe in some weird religious circles, but certainly not in anything sort of mainstream. But angels, these heavenly spirit beings, they were very significant to Israel. They were significant in Israel's cosmology, Israel's way of looking at the cosmos as a whole. We talked about this a few times in the Daniel series and in the Deuteronomy series, that God, throughout Israel's scriptures, he gives these kind of periodic brief windows on the heavenly world. And when he gives these sort of brief flashes of insight into the heavenly world, what you see is, in Israel's time, particular angelic princes, the Bible calls them, particular angelic princes, all of whom seem to sit on this heavenly council over which God himself presides. It's kind of mysterious, but there's like this council of princes, and specific angelic princes end up ruling over and having responsibility for particular nations. While God, the sovereign Lord over that council, God takes Israel as his own particular possession. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 32, for example. So you have like the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, and so on. And then God is the sovereign Lord over Israel in particular. So Israel's cosmology, you know, saw a major role for angels. But even more than that, angels played a highly significant role in the covenant on which Israel was founded, what we call the Sinai covenant or the Mosaic covenant. And you can see this here in verse 2. When the writer says, the message declared by angels proved to be binding or reliable. Well, that message declared by angels was the message that came on Mount Sinai. You guys remember the first Christian martyr, Stephen? He was dragged in before the high Jewish council, what we call the Sanhedrin, that actually tried and condemned Jesus. He was dragged in for preaching about Jesus, and he starts preaching this sermon. This was a pretty bold thing to do, preaching to this militantly hostile Jewish council. And at the very last line of his sermon was, "You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." You received the law, the Mosaic law, as delivered by angels, and you did not keep it. Whereupon they more or less lost their minds and stoned him to death. That did not go over well. But the Torah, the Mosaic revelation, the first five books of the Bible, roughly we could say, the Torah, that whole system in old times, it had statutes, it had sacrifices, it had Sabbaths, and that whole system that Moses brought down from Sinai, that angels delivered, that whole system allowed Israel to live in God's presence without being destroyed. There was a way for sin to be covered and for Israel to live in, even though they were sinners, to live in peace in God's presence and to rule over God's land. It was kind of like everything Adam lost was kind of brought back in this Israelite kingdom. God is with us again, and we can rule over his land again. And it was made possible by the Torah. And what we're told here is that this Torah, that whole system, was declared by angels. And it was, the writer says there in verse 2, it was binding. You know, there was no fooling around with this. If we had a bunch of angels show up here in this afternoon in the auditorium, and I sat down, as I would need to, and they started speaking to you in all their fiery glory, there would be a sense for all of us that we kind of need to take this seriously. And in Israel, you know, the thunder and the sound of the trumpet, and, you know, there was some kind of angelic manifestation there. I mean, it was a pretty scary thing on Sinai, and you didn't fool around with this. The writer says it proved to be a binding covenant, and God enforced it. If you broke that covenant, if you disobeyed the Sabbath laws, if you tried to just kind of blow off the sacrificial system, if you with a high hand rebelled against the statutes and ordinances that God gave to Israel, if you refused to trust in the God of Israel and refused to obey the God of Israel, there was retribution, the writer says. This was an uncomfortably accountable relationship with the living God. But that was the Torah. It came through angels. And later, of course, you know, as you go on in the old, what we call the Old Testament now, you find that angels continue to be mouthpieces and messengers bringing God's word to the prophets. You think of Daniel, all the angels like Gabriel and others who showed up and gave him the word of the Lord. So angels were a big deal in the covenant. But in these last days, the writer says, in these last days, in this final age, God has spoken a word that's superior to anything that was declared by angels. That's a shocking thing to say. If you had come from Judaism, what he's saying is, in these last days, God has spoken to us something that's superior to the entire Torah. Can you imagine? You can just kind of like put Moses on the back burner, and all the prophets, like, they kind of pale in comparison to what God has said now, because now God's not speaking through angels. Now God is speaking through whom? Through his Son. But what is crucial for these young Christians who would have been tempted to kind of revert back to the comfortable ways of Judaism after following Jesus, what is crucial is what the writer says here is the Torah and the prophets anticipated that was going to happen. If you go back to the Torah and the prophets and read them carefully, you'll find it was expected that a greater word was coming through a greater messenger. Now, I just got to stop here and tell you guys something. What we're about to do in the next couple of minutes is nothing like the modern evangelical Christian tendency to read the Bible looking for inspirational slogans. This actually really irritates me, and it's dangerous. The Bible is not a collection of inspirational sayings. It is not there along with your coffee to make you feel better in the morning.
And if you read it that way, looking for Hallmark slogans, you are going to really dumb down the Bible in ways that impoverish you and, in fact, might even endanger you. Can I just say that? This is some deep digging. The Bible is an intellectually demanding book. It is deep literature, and if you don't dig into it and start comparing Scripture with Scripture, you're going to miss the riches of what God is saying. And so this guy, this writer is going back to the Scriptures of Israel, and he is digging out some crazy stuff here. We're not going to go through it in any detail, but you'll notice he gives seven witnesses in verses 5 through 14. He gives seven witnesses from the Scriptures of Israel to back up his point that the Son is superior to angels, and the Word through the Son, superior to the Torah and prophets. And I just want you to notice a few highlights here. Most of these are from around the time of King David. And it was in David's kingdom in particular, in Israel's history, that there began to emerge prophecies about this anointed one. The Hebrew is Mashiach, Messiah. And this Messiah was going to be David's son, and God's son. And this was very strange. But you see it there in the second phrase in verse 5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's actually taken from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God, after David's kingdom's established, God comes to David and he says, David, I'm going to give you an eternal dynasty. I'm going to raise up a son, and he uses this language, from your own body, and I'm going to establish his throne forever and ever. And that's then when he says, and I, God, will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This son from your body, David, your physical descendant, is going to be, I'm going to be a father to him, and he's going to be a son to me. Stranger things are said of this one, this Mashiach. Psalm 2, the first line there in verse 5, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Psalm 2 tells us that the anointed one is going to rule all nations everywhere. Right after that line, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This is God speaking to the Mashiach in Psalm 2. The next line is, God speaking, still speaking, ask of me, son, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. So this Mashiach is going to rule all nations everywhere, and he's going to rule through all time. Because back in 2 Samuel 7, where that second phrase is taken from, 2 Samuel 7, I'm quoting now, God speaking, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, stop and think about this. This one who is David's son and God's son, his rule is universal and it's eternal. If you guys are tracking with me at all here, this son is going to rule as only God can. This is way beyond the reach of any human political ruler. No human ruler ever rules all nations everywhere through all time. Only God rules that way, and yet this is said about David's son. God's universal eternal rule is going to be exercised through this son, and that means that other texts in Israel's Bible about God's eternal throne and his righteous scepter, look for example at verses 8 and 9. This is taken from Psalm 45. Speaking to God, your throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. Those kind of things said about God's rule are also about the Son, through whom God rules. Or the next one in verses 10 through 12 that talks about God's cosmic rule without end, this God who laid the foundations of the earth and will eventually wrap up the heavens like a garment. The end of verse 12, your years will have no end. Who is it talking about? It's talking about God. It's talking about God's Son, the Mashiach, the Anointed One. Now, you guys know nothing like that is ever said in Israel's Bible about the angels. Nothing even close to those kinds of things. And the writer points this out in verse 6. If God addresses the angels, what does he say? Look at verse 6. Let all God's angels, they're just ministers. they're just like courtiers. They're commanded to worship their divine king, and verse 7, to serve him as he rules the earth, because that's what we just sang a few minutes ago. Verse 7 is taken from Psalm 104, which is a creation psalm. Let the Lord rejoice in his works. He established, you know, the heavens and founded the earth, and he set a boundary around the sea. God is just like ruling his cosmos effortlessly, causing all things to be and to become what he created them to be. And the angels are what? They're just like winds and flames of fire serving their divine Lord, who is both God and God's Son. And the very last witness in verse 13, to sort of clinch all of this, quoting here from Psalm 110, which I told you last week, Psalm 110 is a short, strange psalm, but it is the most quoted or alluded to scripture in all of the New Testament, from the Old Testament. And God, the writer quotes it here, and he tells us, given what the Old Covenant scriptures said about the angels and about the Son, Psalm 110 tells us what the status of angels is now in these last days. No, at no point did God ever say to any angel, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. But now the Son has come. God has announced the kingdom is here. Salvation, the great salvation of God is here. Last week we learned that the Son made purification of sins, and he took his blood into the heavenly tabernacle, and he washed away our sins, and having crushed the evil one who had the power of death and broken us free from our eternal condemnation, he sat down to reign and rule until every enemy he has is subdued under his feet. That's where we are now. This is the age of the Mashiach. His kingdom has arrived. And so what are the angels doing? Verse 14. They're not ruling over nations anymore. There is not an angel of the United States and an angel of Saudi Arabia and an angel of Uruguay and so on. The angels don't rule over individual nations anymore. The angels are now serving the Son, who is their King and Lord. And look what they're doing in verse 14. Look at it. They are, for him, they are ministering, sent out to serve us who are inheriting this salvation of God, who are inheriting this kingdom that Messiah brought. Do you realize this? Right now, and as you walk out of here today, I'm not making this up, the Bible says it, the angels of God are attending you. There's a prayer of Martin Luther up in the sacristy here that I pray every Sunday before I come out and try to do this. Or Martin Luther prays, let your holy angels attend me. I believe they do. Because the Bible says they do. They are ministering spirits like they ministered to Jesus in the wilderness. They are alongside the saints, caring for you. That's what they do, serving Jesus now. That's their role. They've, as it were, been brought down from their place of rule to serve you. And the writer's essentially saying, you want to go back to the days when angels ruled? Are you crazy? You know how much better it is now? It's the Son's world now. Everything that creation has been longing for and that the faithful saints of God have been longing for since Adam sinned and plunged us into ruin and God cursed the ground, it has finally dawned in a way that the angelic Torah could only ever point forward to. It's the Son's world now. And that leads, interestingly, to a sober warning. The Son's world. But that brings us to a sober warning. This book is full of warnings. To these first readers, the warning is, brethren, get your eyes back on the road. You look off the road, you guys that learn how to drive, you know what this is true. You look off the road, you drive off the road. Get your eyes back on the road. You got to get your eyes back on the Son. Because that awesome Herodian temple, and it was awesome, and that ancient mother city of the earthly Jerusalem that just pulls on you because she was your mother. And behind those powers of Judaism, the pulverizing power of Rome, which just was so dominant when this was written, all of those are going to wear out like a garment. And the Son is going to roll them up and carry them away. You know that happened?
It was within a decade, probably, of this letter's being written. Jerusalem was smashed to powder. The temple has never been rebuilt. And a few centuries later, God just sent some hordes of barbarians, took out Rome, because that's what he does. He just takes empires that seem like they will last 1,000 years. He just folds them up. Time to move on to the next thing, because he is Lord of nations. And he's trying to get these readers to understand, beloved, do you understand that in the reign of the Son, in the kingdom of the Son, the angels are serving you? Why would you want to go back? But what about us? What's the warning to us? To them, don't go back. To us, what's the warning in these last days? Because as I said, in a world where the dominant current, gosh, you feel this pulling at you all the time. Just pulling. Actually, you don't feel it pulling at you. That's the scariest thing. It's just pulling at you. The dominant current of our time is, man, write your own script, play your own role. That is the dominant script. You write your own script, you play your own role. And when that's just, every advertisement is saying that to you. The ideologies of our time are saying that to you. You will not get through 2 weeks of college education without that ideology just pulling on you in ways you can hardly even, it's in all the entertainment, it's in the song lyrics, it's in the films, it's just absolutely essential to the way that our world thinks now. Write your own script, play your own role. The result of that is that the gospel and our response to the gospel, brethren, it really does feel, it feels to me, and I'm a pastor, it feels like improv. It feels like you're doing something because that's kind of what you grew up in, and it's just like your religious thing. Is it real? Like real for everybody? Is there behind what we're doing this afternoon a blazing, world-altering, demanding reality? Yes or no? Alan Noble, and I've told you his book, Disruptive Witness, you got to read it. He says this. He says, surrounded by secularism, he says, quote, it is not hard, hear this, it is not hard to accept Christ as a moral authority and Christianity as a lifestyle without ever really believing that Christ, the Son of God, came to earth as a man and died on a cross for our sins and is interceding for us now before the throne of God. Are you tracking with me here? It is possible to be a Jesus follower in the sense that I do Christian ethics, more or less. I go through my religious Christian rituals. This is my lifestyle, and it not actually like blazingly be real to you. This happened in time and space, and it's happening now. As surely as we are sitting here, the Son is praying for you in heaven. This is not the reality that just seizes you every day and feels like the real thing. What you see feels like the real thing, not what you know by faith. Noble goes on. Faith can be a lifestyle choice. We could say improv. Faith can be a lifestyle choice, even if we avidly believe it's the best lifestyle choice and everyone else is totally missing out by not getting on board with us. You're still thinking about it like it's a lifestyle choice. The best product on the market. Do you see the problem? Christianity is not a product. Christianity is reality. There's such a difference. The temptation for evangelicals today, says Noble, is to identify as Christians while functionally living like the scoffers Peter warns us about when he says in 2 Peter 3, where is the promise of Christ's coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And then he says, the slow march of mechanical time in a closed, impersonal universe is the overwhelming sense of existence given to us by modernity, unquote. You can be busy with religion and neglect reality. You can have the form of godliness. You really deny its power. It's possible. I'd like now to give you three habits to push back. We have so much more to say about this in coming weeks, but three habits, quickly, that like Dzingo Tita's transistor radio, can help reestablish reality. And in using these habits, I think we may expect the ministry of angels. Number one, it's prayer. Prayer. Oh my word, it's so obvious, but it's not obvious. Prayer, beloved, awakens us to God's presence, to what we have called so many times the enchantment of the world. He who does not pray does not believe. He who truly prays cannot but believe. It's a way of getting myself personally connected to God. Maybe more important even than God's presence, though, it connects us, it reawakens us to God's purposes, to His purposes, His promises, the plans He's laid out. Because here's the thing, beloved, let's be honest. What we often feel is not God's presence, it's God's absence. Yes? I don't feel God's presence often when I get on my knees to pray. I feel His absence. And I look at the evils of the world and the struggles of God's beloved people and the triumphs of truly wicked people in this world, and I feel God's absence, to be honest. And so prayer connects us to God's purposes, this long tradition of patient petition of God's people over the millennia. Thy kingdom come. How long, O Lord? Will those who hate you triumph? How long? Prayer. My offer still stands. Any of you guys who are interested in reestablishing the daily office, we all pray the five daily offices of the Christian church together every day. My offer still stands. I'll do it with you. I think it would be revolutionary if we could pray the daily office together five times a day. Let's not let the Muslims beat us in devotion, brethren. Let's pray. It would shake us out of our shrunken little imaginations, our short-sighted way of imagining the world. Prayer. Habits of prayer. Habits of pruning. Secondly, pruning. Nothing makes something feel real to you like sacrificing for it. If you'll sacrifice for something, it's invigorating. It shakes you to, it helps you like, no, this is real. And I'm actually willing to give up something, get out of my comfort zones in order to like engage with this reality. That's pruning. You guys know what pruning is, right? Talk to Stephen Scarnato. Go watch him prune sometime. His poor plants look dead when he's done. He hacks away, more of the plant goes than stays in pruning. It's fierce. It's hard. It's necessary. Sin has to go, obviously. Beloved, you just can't follow Jesus and nurse grudges. You just can't follow Jesus and feed lust. You just can't follow Jesus and love money. You cannot serve God and mammon. Stuff that has your soul more than Jesus, sins that are like covetousness and lust and resentment and just works of what the Bible calls the flesh, they just need to be, the old word was mortified, they need to be put to death. Lay aside the sin, the writer will later say. But to stop at laying aside the sin is infantile. Pruning is so much, pruning isn't just cutting away the bad stuff, pruning is cutting away a lot of good stuff. Any athlete knows this. The real issue, I mean, really, if you're a coach and you see an athlete and all this athlete cares about is following the rules, you're like, dude, what are you thinking? The issue is not whether you're willing to follow the rules. The issue is, do you want to win? That's the issue. Do you plan to win this race? Then you run it that way. You want to win this game? That's how you play. Do you or do you not want to hear Jesus say to you, well done, at the last day when you cross that finish line? Yes or no? And don't fool around. If that's not what you want, then why go through the religious motions? What a colossal waste of time. Lay aside not just every sin, but every weight. So easily besets us. There are times when it's good to say no for Jesus. Don't just say no to say no. There are too many Christians trying to
basically punish themselves to the point where they feel like God will really forgive them and love them by saying no to themselves. What? That's a denial of Jesus' work. But say no sometimes for Jesus, because it's just invigorating to say, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not indulging in that anymore. I'm burning the fat, man. I'm running my race. It wakes you up out of the stupor of what is immediately pleasantly stimulating, which, as best I can discern, is what our entire civilization is now drowning in. What is immediately pleasantly stimulating. I'm not kidding, brothers and sisters, when I say that I fear for the future of this country, because we are raising a generation that has absolutely no conception how to live apart from pleasant, immediate stimulation. You cannot build a civilization when that's how people think. Prayer, pruning. But if we're really going to not neglect this great salvation, not just prayer, not just pruning, presence. We were not designed to follow Jesus alone. Be with one another, to exhort each other, to rebuke each other, to comfort each other, to be active witnesses in each other's presence of the presence of God and the purposes of God. I'll tell you, more and more in my own personal life, I feel how critical this is. I would not be in the ministry today. I'll tell you, I would not be a Christian today if it were not for the Christian friendships, the mentors, the companions who have come alongside me in moments of such darkness. I had no strength. I could not summon faith. And it was that one who is a member of Christ's body there in your presence saying, brother, I'm going to exhort you today, while it is called today, lest you be hardened in the deceitfulness of sin. Let's press on to know the Lord. Be with each other. And in awakening another saint to not neglect so great salvation, you yourself will be awakened. Prayer, pruning, presence. And let me close with this. It's so interesting. In the very last book of the Bible, in the very last chapter of the very last book in the Bible, the Apostle John has just seen some mind-blowing stuff about what's real now that Jesus reigns. And he says, when I heard and saw these things, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you, and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Beloved, worship God.